It's good to see everyone, and what an honor to get to come and open God's Word. If you would like to prepare to join me in the study of God's Word, we're going to be in Titus chapter 2, starting with verse 6. That's where we'll be for our time in the Word today. I do want to just share a couple of different things, and then we'll get into the Word. First of all, we've had a project going on, I think, for the last, 6 months or so, maybe longer. We're going to be putting out a directory for our church, and that directory will be available next week. We can say, yay, that's great. I want to say a very, very sincere thank you to Kristen and Sarah, Jennifer, Dawn. I know Paige also supported this, and I'm sure there's others. You all gave sacrificially to make this happen, and I'm grateful for it, and I know the church is grateful for you. Yeah. Also want to share the Northern Hills Christian Academy is seeking two people to fill open school board positions, and so this is where I would just encourage you, pray about that. Ask, you know, maybe just, Lord, would you have me serve in that way? And you can, I think there's some information in your bulletin. You could look at specifics there, or you could also call the office and we'll get you in contact with the right people. But two positions open on our school's board. And then I just want to share this. Our VBS is coming. And yes, okay, yeah. I feel the hype. It's good. It's good. And I just want to just put this bug in your ear. Maybe if you have some time during that week of VBS, I know they still need support and still need some volunteers, some folks who can just be available, not necessarily even to teach. It's just people to be available to help out in different ways. And so I would just encourage you to pray about that. And then, Millie, we want to say, Millie, we love you, and we're not going to let you move away. But many of us know that Millie is moving about an hour away, and so in terms of regular attendance here, although you're always welcome, you can make that drive weekly, couldn't you? Okay, yeah, well, but this will be Millie's last Sunday with us on a regular, because she's moving, and so what we're going to do is we're going to have some special prayer for her as we close our service today, and so I asked her, she said, yeah, that'd be okay, and so thank you for letting us put you on the spot. We just want to honor you, and so we'll have prayer for you. Okay, with all of that said, have we rested enough? Can we stand for a moment for the reading of God's Word? Let's stand together in honor of the reading of God's Word. I'm actually going to begin in chapter 2, starting with verse 1. This is the second part of a few sermons we're going to have out of chapter 2. And I think it's good to just read it all in context. And then our focus will be on verses 6 through 10. But this is Titus chapter 2, starting with verse 1. Scripture reads, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." And I'm going to finish out verses 11 through 15 now. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is God's word, and I pray that he would add his blessing to the reading from his word. You may be seated. And as we're being seated, I'd like to just offer a prayer before we dig into it. Would you bow your heads with me and let's pray? And so, Father God, we thank you for a morning to gather. God, I pray for each one here. God, you know the needs. You know the hurts. You know where we're celebrating. You know where we're mourning. You know the mixtures of emotions. You know our thoughts. You know us inside and out. You know us better than we know ourselves. And so, God, this morning, I trust in you. I believe that this is truth that we're going to consider today. And Holy Spirit, I believe you have the power and you have the ability, and it is your work to convict and to comfort, to empower. And so I pray for that. I pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth today, and you'd help us to apply it. We love you, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, like I mentioned, this is a second part of probably a three-part sermon series in the midst of our study of Titus. If you remember, the Apostle Paul left Titus on this island called Crete to put things in order, to set things, to put what remained into order. The first place that Paul begins in that conversation about putting things into order and is the appointment of elders. Elders are to teach, and they are to rebuke false teaching and false teachers. The reality is that Titus is functioning in the midst of a culture that is adamantly opposed to true doctrine, right teaching, or even the idea that there's one God and that there's truth to be applied to life according to what God has proclaimed. If you look at this first chapter, and there's this incredible little quote from a prophet of that day. One of the teachers of this culture says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That's the culture. And Paul says, yeah, that's true. So there's no sugarcoating the fact that Titus is functioning and serving in a hard place in the midst of a culture that is adamantly opposed to this truth that he's called to hold tightly to and to proclaim. You come to chapter 2. And we begin with this statement, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. That is the role of Titus. That's the role of Pastor Titus. And the teaching what accords with sound doctrine, he's saying this is how you're meant to live in light of the truth of this teaching. He's saying proclaim this. And then we get into six different areas that he is meant to teach and proclaim. We have the teaching around older men. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. We have the older women who are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves of much wine. They're to teach what is good. And so we have the character of the older women and how they're called to be. And then we also see what the older women are called to do. And by way of review, what are they called to do? They're called to teach the younger women. So train the young women, verse 4, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive. And by way of that, so Paul's saying, all right, the older ladies are meant to teach the younger ladies. And then by way of that, now we have a listing of what these younger ladies are called to as the older ladies teach them and train them. Be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, and the word, that the word of God may not be reviled. That's our first three areas that Paul gives us application to: older men, older ladies, younger ladies. And now we're going to look at the next three. And the next three are going to be young men, pastors or spiritual leadership. And I'm going to make a case here as we make our way through that little section that there are some incredible lessons to be applied. I don't think it's just for pastors to apply these lessons. And then we're going to look at this last section, which is what is called in my translation, bondservants. Your translation might say slave. And we're going to look at, okay, this is a part of the culture of that first century. Oh, man, I believe, even as we look at that, as Paul talks to these ones and says, this is what you need to teach. This is what accords with sound doctrine in regard to this group of people. I'm going to make a case that I believe there's applications for us today as well. So let's begin. Here we start with young men. I don't think I would be remiss if I did not point out there's just all of these things are shared for the young ladies. And then young men, we have one thing. One thing. I wonder why. Likewise, verse 6, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. So young men are called to be, let's turn on my clicker here, there we go, are called to be self-controlled. The likewise here links us to what was just shared. And what you should see in each one of these sections as Paul is laying out these ideas, it's a call to godliness. It's a call to draw near to the Lord and to embody these attributes that are godly. And so this likewise is, okay, in the same way those ladies are called to that godly behavior, young men, you're called to godly behavior as well. He says, urge these ones. At the root is the idea, it's the idea of calling one alongside of you. Urge these young men. They are to be self-controlled. Note, it's what older men are also called to. It's what young women are called to. It's what the entire church is called to. One translation translates this verse as, urge the young men to behave carefully, taking life seriously. The King James Version translates self-control sober-minded. We can also maybe use the word self-restrained. Here's the thing with young men and young ladies. How many of you have heard that conversation around the prefrontal cortex developing over time? And the reality is that when you're young, you're not always thinking about future implications of your actions. Have we ever heard anything like that before? Have we all lived that to some degree within our life? Like, can we all say an amen that there are certain times in our life where we made decisions that we were not wholly proud of, and we're so grateful that we were able to move past those times when we were not self-controlled? Can I get just a healthy amen from the church here? Yeah. The Apostle Paul seems to want to focus specifically on this for younger men. This is the one thing. Proverbs 25:28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. When you're lacking in self-control, you're allowing all that this world can do, all the flesh calls you to have free reign in your life. And you're saying, come on in. The question I ask myself is, how do I develop self-control? How do I do that? And I just want to lay out to you, I think there's a spiritual answer to this. And young men, and can I just say this from just a heart-to-heart kind of with you, The sooner you can kind of get this figured out, the more of a blessing you are going to be to your family and to the people who rely upon you. The more you're lacking in self-control, the more that the people around you are going to have to make up for that. And it's going to be a detriment to the people who rely upon you. There's something about someone who, if they say they're going to be there, they're going to be there. Someone who is disciplined, Someone who says, I'm going to stay true to what I know is true. And I'm going to be governed by what I know is true. So how do we get there? Well, I want to tell you, like self-control, being sober-minded is not, and it's okay, I think we'll just put this emphasis here. I know it's to these other places. We're all called to it. So let's have an emphasis right here. How do we get self-control? And the answer is not going to be pull yourself up by the brute strap and just try harder. I don't think that's the Christian answer. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It is something that could be supernaturally empowered in your life, watch this, as you submit your life to Christ. And especially in these younger years, if you were to go through church history, you would see over and over again where the revivals that break out within the church, within Christian community, happen within the younger generation, where they wholly surrender their lives to Christ, and the Holy Spirit does a work in them where they realize, I don't want to be running after that temptation. I don't want to be running after that stupid thing over there. I'm not going to run after the things of the flesh. I'm going to run after Christ. I'm going to run after the things that matter. And revival sweeps through different Christian communities when that happens. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives where we can develop self-control. So you say, where do you get that? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23 gives you the listing. And then you might say, well, okay, I have the Holy Spirit dwelling within me, then why don't I have self-control? Why is it that I don't have boundaries that or walls that I can keep up and do what I know is right? Well, here's Psalm 119, verse 9. I think answers a little bit of this question. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. And I want you to hear this. This is a very practical moment where you could set a goal in your life where if you want to grow in self-control, you want to grow in purity, if you want to take steps forward as being someone that people can trust, listen to these words. The psalmist writes, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You want to grow in self-control? You want to grow in purity? Make it a discipline in your life to store up God's word in your heart. Watch this. Grow closer to Christ. Grow, like, draw near to him. And if you have God's word in your heart, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, you're going to be empowered to live according to God's will. So Paul says to these young men, he says, young men, be self-controlled. And Titus, he says, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. That's the young men. Now we turn our attention to pastors. Look at verse 7 with me. And most people agree that Titus was most likely a young man serving in this capacity. So in many ways, Titus is serving as an example to these young men. That's what he's called to. Look at verse 7 with me. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned. So Titus is called to be a model of good works. This is speaking to his lifestyle. If you were to note in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, hey, you need to appoint elders in different towns. And if you notice the characteristics of those elders, what they're called to, it's really all about character. That's what we're looking for in those elders as they are serving in these different towns in that pastoral role. They're just looking for character. And then the role of teaching is also part of that, and rebuking, that's part of that. But really, it's really centered around character. This word model here can also mean example. It literally refers to a visible mark or impression left by the strokes or blows of an instrument, such as a pen, a sword, or a hammer. It's a pattern. And that's what Titus is called to be. He's called to be a pattern. Paul notes it much the same way to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4:12, we read, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example." There's that word again, that model. Set an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. See the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5. These pastors, what are they called to? They're called to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but watch this, but be an example to the flock, a model. That's what Titus is called to be a model. So go on to the next thought here. These pastors are not only called to be a model, they're called to teach with integrity, dignity, and sound speech. So not only is he called to be an example, he's also called to pay close attention to his teaching. There's integrity there. There's the absence of self-seeking. There's the absence of error. There's purity and uncorruptness in his teaching. And it's done with dignity. This is a person who is fixated upon God's will and honors whatever honors him. I thought about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So in terms of the teaching, like it's pure, and also just in terms of general speech, like it's generally pure. Why in the world is Titus called to all of this? Look with me in verse 8. Here's the why. "So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Here's the call to the leader. If the pastor pays attention to their life, to their teaching, to their speech, his opponents are put to shame. Remember what these pastors are called to. They're called to hold fast to the truth that's been handed down to them, which is the word of God. They're called to teach sound doctrine and to teach what accords with sound doctrine. But do you remember what else they're doing? They're rebuking that which is false. And within a Christian type of culture that is adamantly opposed to the truth of God's word, do you think there's going to be opponents? Do you think there's going to be people that say, we don't really like that preacher because we've heard this or we've heard that? And here's the call for the leader then. The call is to say, I gotta put my blinders on, like the racehorses or the horses. Right? I don't know if you ever go up to Jamesport. They got these blinders on their eyes. And they're just going to press forward. They're going to teach the word of God. They're going to try to live a holy life. And they're going to they're called to apply those truths to their own life, to the lives of those who would hear. Why? So that the opponents have nothing to say. And I want to share this with you. If you're in leadership of any type, do you think you're ever going to have opponents? I don't know. Like, have any of us been in a leadership position and somebody didn't like you? Has that ever happened to anyone? I'm just curious. Jerry, you were a pastor once. Just throwing it out. We don't need time for confession, but I'm just saying, did that ever happen to you? Just curious.
Don't get me started.
Yes, sir. Okay, I won't. Yeah, like this is part of life. And like, so you could spend every night or every day trying to think about the best ways to respond to all of whatever the opponent has to say, or you can just, watch this, you can make up your mind, you're going to live according to God's word, you're going to be true to God's word, you're going to live it out in your life, you're going to teach it, and then trust God. God is the one who can protect you. I thought about Daniel in the Old Testament. As you come to Daniel, he's in his, he's 80 years old or so. He's a fairly old man. And there's a certain story that we read in the book of Daniel where he has survived through the Babylonian regime. He's been taken captive from his hometown. The Medo-Persians are now on the scene, and even now, Daniel continues his ministry as he is living for godly values and seeking God in the midst of a culture that was adamantly opposed and in opposition and completely different from the God that Daniel served in terms of values and morals. And yet, God blessed him, and he continued to serve. If you were to go to Daniel chapter 6, verses 4 through 5, you read about how he had some enemies. And the scripture reads, "Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.'" Do you see what's happening there? Like, if you want to just, like, this is the call of the Christian in any type of leadership situation. You live true to God's word. And at the end of the day, if the opponent wants to come, let them attack you for the truth that you've proclaimed. Let them attack you for the truth that you've lived out in your life. Let it be so. Trust God with that. And I want to just make a case that you can trust God with that. When Daniel heard about a certain scheme that had been set up by these ones who were in opposition to him, the scheme was that if they got the king to sign something that said, "Hey, if anyone prays to anyone else other than you, it's capital punishment." When Daniel heard that that had been signed, he said, "Okay." He went up to his house, windows open, and he prayed to his God. What courage. He's just living his life. Nothing's going to stop him from worshiping God and living out what he knew was right. What's the rest of the story? All right, this is where Daniel almost became, they attempted to make Daniel lion food. Remember this story? So Daniel's thrown into the midst of the lions, and God protected him. Amen? Oh, hear that then. Hear that. This is the call of the Christian. We are called to live out our faith and to trust in God with our lives. Look with me in verse 9. We're going to turn now to the bondservants that Paul speaks about. Bondservants. The Greek word is doulos. It's properly translated, it's been translated in three different ways. Slaves, bondservant, servant, depending on the context that you find it. But slave also works here in terms of this context. Verse 9, it says, "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative." And I think at this point, just to give you a couple notes about slavery in the first century. A large percentage of the population were bondservants and slaves. I've read everywhere from one-fifth to a third of the population in this culture were slaves. There were as many as 12 million slaves at the outset of the first century when this was written within that culture. At first, the Roman slave population came through military conquest. By the first century, most of the ones who are bondservants or slaves are going to be born into that. You could sell yourself into slavery. This was part of the culture of that day. It could even be in the Old Testament, you have a practice where one who is a slave who wanted to remain with their family, even within there's mechanisms in place in the Old Testament where slaves were to be released. If a slave wanted to stay with their family, they would put an owl through their ear, stay with that family, and that's just the way it worked. In the first century, The bondservants and slaves could function in many different capacities within Roman culture. John MacArthur writes it this way. He says, "From teachers to cooks to shopkeepers to doctors, slaves were involved in a wide variety of occupations. If you met a slave on the street, you may not even know that he or she was a slave. They dressed the same. Many times they functioned in the same way within society. And slaves, depending on where you were working, you could have a really good life. You could be a doctor and be a slave, or you could be working out in the fields and have a pretty terrible existence in many ways. Not just because you're in the fields, but in many different places, slaves could be, it could be a very hard existence for you. Many slaves were also able to purchase their freedom and became freed men in Roman society. Now, say all that because I think it's good to have context of what's happening here. Why does Paul just continually bring up slavery or these bondservants or slaves? That's because it was a huge part of the culture of that day. Now, quick note, from a Christian perspective, here's an important note. This is not Paul saying that slavery is okay. Actually, if you were to read through the New Testament, you would realize that it's the very principles of Christianity that undermine the institution of slavery. And if you'd work through history, you'd realize that Christians were very much a part of the abolishing of slavery. So Paul is writing to a group of people, a very large group of people, and watch this, and many slaves were part of the church in that day. And so he's giving instruction to these ones who are part of this cultural reality and saying, this is how you ought to live in the midst of your circumstances. And that's what he does. Look what he says to them, verse 9. Bondservants are to be submissive to their masters in everything. They are to be obey and be subject to their masters. Paul writes something similar to the Ephesian church. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. So the call here is be submissive. Secondly, what are they called to? They're called to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, showing good faith. The slave was to be well-pleasing. They're not to talk back. They're not to be sullen or grumbling. They're not to mouth off. They are to demonstrate submission. Now, I'll pause here and just say from our perspective, first of all, we praise God that we don't have slavery within our culture. Can I get an amen to that? Yeah, amen. So what is a way that we can apply some of the principles happening here? Let me just give you a bridge. The bridge that I look to as I'm applying the scripture to my heart is this. Am I under the authority of anyone in my life? Am I? Yeah, I think I am. If I'm in, thank you, I appreciate that. but especially, like for most of us within our culture, we find a pecking order at least within our jobs, don't we? Where you're in some type of, you have somebody who's an authority over you. You're called to show up somewhere and work. You're called to work under the direction of someone in some way, in some capacity. And I just want to point out to you that could it be that we could take some of these principles and apply it to what we do within our workplace? I think so. Look at what he says. You're to be submissive to your masters and everything. They're well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. That idea of pilfering is the idea of embezzling. Have you ever been in a workplace situation where somebody is like, I know this isn't quite right, but man, I give my all to this thing, and you know, I think we have a right. No. What the Christian does is we bring our principles and what we believe to be true into every situation. And we say, no, I don't care what the argument is. We're called to do things right. Watch this. The Christian should be the model employee wherever they are. If you find yourself under authority, your call is to submit to that authority as far as you can to be and still be in line with God's word. But people should be looking at you and saying, how in the world does this person keep a good attitude in the midst of this? And the answer should be, my first priority is to please Christ in this situation. And as I look into his word, here's how he calls me to live. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Matthew Henry, that old commentator, says it this way. Faithfulness in a servant lies in the ready, punctual, and thorough execution of his master's orders, keeping his secrets and counsels, dispatching his affairs, managing with frugality, and to as much just advantage for his master as he is able, looking well to his trust, preventing as far as he can all spoil or loss or damage. Wouldn't it be amazing if we were such good models of what it means to be an employee as Christians, that if we were to tell a person, hey, I'm a Christian, they would say, I want you. I want you on my team because I know you're going to be honest. And I know you're not going to talk back, and I know you're not going to be sullen and dismissive, that you're going to do your very best to do a good job. That's the call. And you might ask the question, why in the world would you do all of that? Well, here's the why. So that you may make the teaching about God attractive. Watch this. Listen, think about this. Many times we think about the different domains of our life as being almost separate from each other. I go to work, I go to church, I'm at my home. I hope you see that there is a coming together of all of that when you begin to submit your life to Christ. Like, you're not just going to work. You're not just finding yourself in whatever complex kind of dynamic you are where you're under somebody's authority or what's going on. Like, you're not just showing up there. You're going there as a beacon of light in a dark world. You're going out as a missionary. You may make the teaching about God attractive. You're adorning the teaching about God. That word adorn in the first century was used for, like, if they would make a bracelet and you wanted to just put the jewels on that thing in such a way that it just made them look really good, or made that bracelet or that work of art look really, really good. Does that make sense? And so for the Christian, if we're making something look good, what we're doing is through our actions and through our character and living out this Christian life, we're making God look good. That's the call. What about if you're going to school? Is it the same thing? Yeah, right. Are you cheating on your test? Are you trying to figure out ways to circumvent the system? Or are you a model of character where you are? And you say, well, why should I have to do that? Here's the answer: because you make God look good. And if you haven't figured it out yet, that is your calling in life. You can rush after everything else that you think makes you happy, but really you're... chief call in life is to glorify God. And when you're glorifying God, you're going to be at your best. It's going to be like everything fits into place and you realize, oh, that's why I'm here. To live for Him and to serve Him. So this is the call to these bondservants as they're in that place, in that cultural reality, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. That's the why. An evangelist once preached a strong message on the text, "You shall not steal." The next morning, he got on a bus and gave the driver a dollar bill for his fare. This is an older lesson, older story. And the story goes on. Counting his change, he discovered that he had received a dime too much. He could have thought no big deal and pocketed the dime, but instead he went to the driver and said, "You gave me a dime too much." And the driver said, "Yes, I know. I did it on purpose to see what you would do. Last night, I was in your audience. I heard your sermon. I've always been suspicious of Christians. So when I recognized you this morning, I thought if he practices what he preaches, I'll go hear him again tonight. And if he keeps the dime, I know he's fake." The man did go back to the meetings, and the story goes on that he was saved. What was he looking for? He was looking to see, does this Christian actually live out what they believe? Or, like, is it just about them? He was looking for congruity between the teaching and the life. And I just want to share with you, follower of Jesus, that's what the whole world's looking for. The truth is that the world just assumes we're all a bunch of hypocrites. And the truth is, there are times when they're right. But our greatest impact on the world is going to be when they realize that, oh, you're a Jesus follower, and oh, it's actually changing the way you live. Oh, There's a difference about your family. Oh, there's a difference about the way that you work. Oh, there's a difference about how you approach school and education. Oh, there's a difference about how you deal with pain and loss and suffering and cancer and the brokenness of the world. Oh, oh, I see. This is real. Oh, this is real. And that's the call for us, is to be that light to a world that needs to see that. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I want to offer an invitation. And I'd like to invite you to bow your heads and just close your eyes with me if you would. And my invitation to you is that if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, I want to give you that invitation this morning to do so. And as I offer that invitation, to have this realization that following Jesus begins with putting your faith in Him, to know that He died for your sins, He was buried, and rose from the dead. And could it be this morning that you're realizing maybe for the first time that you need Christ and you need to be forgiven? I would invite you to pray a prayer with me. And we call it the sinner's prayer, but it's a prayer of repentance. It's a prayer of recognition of that you're a sinner and you need Christ. Would you pray this with me? If you know that's you, you say, "Lord Jesus, I admit that I've sinned. And I believe, Jesus, you died on the cross for my sins. You were buried and you rose from the dead. And I believe, Jesus, that you are the Son of God and that you truly did die for me. And this morning, I confess you as my Lord and my Savior the best way I know how. And I want to trust you from this day forward." If you prayed that prayer to receive Christ, just know, like, we want to come alongside of you and love you and support you, and don't leave here without letting somebody know. Could it be this morning that you know that you're a follower of Jesus, but you really haven't given Him everything in your life? And maybe you look at the reality of your life and your life looks just the same as the world. Could it be that God is calling you to a recommitment, to a full commitment? Could it be that God's calling you to surrender your life to Him completely, to fill you with His Spirit? Could it be that you need to make a commitment today to begin getting into the Word so that you can hide God's Word in your heart and live in obedience to Him? Could it be that God's calling you away from frivolous things to a life of self-control and honoring Him? Could it be that God's calling you away from fear and to just faithful living? However the Lord's speaking to you this morning, I just want to invite you to continue in prayer as we have our time of invitation. And Father, how grateful we are to have gathered here today. How grateful we are to be in this moment applying your word to our hearts, God. And we know that this is a supernatural thing that happens. And I pray that you would continue to just move in power, that you would show us application. You would show us a way forward. You would show us what obedience looks like. You would remind us of your grace and your love. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to speak now as we sing this song and as we respond. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.